So if you would please turn to Luke chapter 15 as we get started here. So we're going to be looking at the entire chapter of Luke 15 tonight. So starting in verse 1, I'm going to read through the chapter. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable: "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robes and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and his shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother is come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours.' It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So, in this chapter, we have two kinds of people, essentially. As you can see from the first two verses, they are immediately brought into contrast. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So immediately you see the sinners are gathering around to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees grumble about this while they stay away. These three parables should be read with these verses in mind, constantly. The first two verses are the lens in which the rest of the parables should be interpreted. The grumbling on the part of the Pharisees is what causes Jesus to respond in these three parables, which are essentially an exposition on the spiritual problems at the heart of our relationship with God. What you will see then is there are certain similarities that are brought out in this chapter between the sinners and the Pharisees, And there are differences. The similarities are that both have broken relationships with God that need to be repaired. And both only have one hope, which is Jesus Christ. The difference is the sinners group around Jesus while the Pharisees stay away. One brother comes home, the other one is left outside. So you're going to see a theme constantly between the sinners and the Pharisees, the older brother, the younger brother, the lost sheep and the righteous sheep. The key question to ask here is, in what way are these two groups lost? How are the tax collectors and sinners lost? How are the Pharisees lost? So, there are three basic points that I want to point out in this text tonight. If you're taking notes, the first point is that Jesus demonstrates that repentance is first about God seeking the sinner in the first two parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. It first starts with God. Secondly, in the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus demonstrates that repentance is also sinners responding to God. There's a real response when God seeks sinners. And it shows. It's an exposition on that response to God. Thirdly, the parable of the prodigal son, the third parable, also shows us what repentance is not in the response of the older son. That's a demonstration of the opposite side, the opposite problem that the younger son has. Now, it's important to mention, obviously, before I get started, that it's people that are being referred to here. These metaphors have a direct connection to the events going on around Jesus at this time, as well as to us today. These are essentially people that are being referred to in these three parables. They're not just meaningless stories. They're directed at real audience. So, where does repentance start? Repentance starts with God seeking the sinner. Let's take a look at the first two parables. So it begins with, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So, notice, both of these parables do something rather odd. Both of them are mentioning sinners repenting, but it doesn't show any repentance. Neither the sheep nor the coin are coming back. Neither of them are repenting. So what does this say? Let's look at the images involved. In Israel at that time, very agrarian culture, sheep were a very valuable commodity. This wouldn't have been a loss that would have been taken lightly, as if sheep are being lost all the time. No, this would have been a valuable, a significant loss to the shepherd. As well, the coin was also represents a day's wages. Both objects are important to their owners and need to be found. The audience would have understood this immediately. So it's clear that there's a compelling reason to look for the lost object in both of these parables. But neither of the objects are coming back. Again, I want to reiterate that point. Neither of the objects have anything to do with their returning. If you know sheep, for example, if any of you ever own sheep, you'll know that when the Bible calls Christians sheep, this isn't a compliment. This is a well-known spiritual insult the Bible uses. Sheep are notoriously dumb animals. There's been a story of sheep in England, for example, walking over cliffs while eating grass because they're constantly looking for the next tuft of grass. So they walk over cliffs and kill themselves And so sheep need to be rescued. They absolutely don't have any kind of sense of direction in order to find their way back to their owner. They're completely lost. And they always wander off. Same thing with the coin. In a lesser way, the coin obviously doesn't have anything to do with its return. So when a sheep is lost, what the shepherd will do is it will go out and look and look and look until it finds it. And eventually it seizes upon the sheep, probably ties its legs together, and then lays it on its shoulders and returns home. If it was looking for a dog or a cat, the dog or the cat might follow the owner home, but with a sheep, it has to be completely carried home. There's no following. There's no cooperation. Similarly, with the parable of the coin, the woman is doing all the work. It has no power to find its way back into its owner's wallet. What these two images show us is your spiritual condition. You have no ability to find your way back to God. You're absolutely powerless. Without God seeking you first, you're not going to find him. And that's what these two images show. God is the first initiator of repentance. God is the one who's doing the seeking first. Ephesians 2 talks about this fact in a long passage. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So this passage by Paul says what this parable is illustrating. Again, you were dead in your trespasses. You had no ability to search for God without him first seeking you out, first putting faith in your heart. God has sought us out and made us alive in Christ. Paul is calling Christians to rejoice over what Christ did, just as this parable is rejoicing over lost sinners being found. This idea of repentance being God seeking the sinner first is also shown in the Old Testament. When Adam and Eve had sinned and eaten the forbidden fruit, immediately afterwards, what happens? God shows up and asks, "Where are you?" Amazing. Even in the many instances later in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, when Israel had sinned and turned their backs on God, God was the one who was constantly seeking them, constantly wanting to find them and restore relationship to himself. And that's what God does with sinners. He seeks sinners first. Now, of course, there's a part to play. It's not completely divinely deterministic like as it will be shown later with the parable of the prodigal son. But you are powerless to choose God on your own. We always choose sin first. And of course, the prime example of this is Jesus seeking us in the cross. Jesus, the true good shepherd, became the sheep and died so that we could be found in him. This is the most salient example I can think of to show God seeking the lost first. He was the shepherd who sought the lost sheep. So, we have the first two parables showing God seeking the lost. First, it was one sheep out of 99. Then it was one coin out of 10. And as we will see, it's one son out of 2 who's lost. So there's a climax. It's building upon this first 2 parables to get to the 3rd parable. The stakes seem to get higher and higher as we go along. So there's a trajectory aiming at the second parable, a 3rd parable, excuse me. So, what about lost sinners? Is God seeking over the lost sinners and rejoicing over them? Yes, the answer is yes. Whether it's out there in the wilderness, as the first parable shows with the sheep, or whether it's in the confines of the home, which would perhaps represent the church, God is seeking sinners wherever they are. So that leads me to my second point, which is that when God seeks a sinner, wherever they are, they respond. The sinner then seeks God. And we have a very vivid picture of this in probably the most famous parable in the entire Bible, which is the parable of the prodigal son. And act one of this parable is the story of the younger son, which is what we're going to look at first. So the first parable starts out this way. And he said, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." So this question and answer of the younger son asking the father to give him a piece of the property, that would have been a slap in the face for the father to hear that from his younger son. In the ancient world, what was usually happening in this society is that the property, when the father died, was divided up between the younger son and the older son. The older son would have had 2/3 of the property coming to him, and the younger son would have had about 1/3 of it. But that only happened when the father had died, not before he died. And the son is asking this to him while he's alive. That would have been astounding for the original hearers to hear. Why? Well, because when he's asking the father for his inheritance while he's still alive, he's essentially saying to his father, "You're dead to me. Just give me what I want." To ask for that inheritance is to wish the father dead. He's essentially saying, "My relationship with you has been a means to an end. And I'm tired of you. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. I don't want you," essentially, is what he's saying. "I don't want you." And how does the father respond? Well, the father responds by giving him what he wanted. He could have beaten him out of the house. He could have had him killed, probably. But he doesn't. He endures the agony of the son rejecting him. So, where does this decision lead the younger son? So it says in the next part of the story that not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So after rejecting his father and spending all his inheritance on who knows what, the worst kinds of behavior possible, likely, he finds himself in the lowest of lows, working for a pig farmer, and probably a Gentile pig farmer. Again, to put this into the context of ancient Israel, this would have been the worst possible situation for the son to be in. Working for a pig farmer with pigs which were ceremonially unclean. There's a huge reversal of fortunes going on. He was even eating pig's food. Or it says he longed to be fed with the food that the pigs ate. He couldn't even eat that. So in response to this low condition that he finds himself in, what does he say? Where is he brought to? Well, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. So when the younger son finds himself in this condition, he remembers his father. Because of these hard times that he's in, he remembers the father. And we can see throughout the Bible that God often uses hard times to get his children to remember him and to come back to him. The point is that the son remembered the father when he was in the low condition. He remembered the good times that he had with his father. And essentially, he's saying, perhaps I can even just get the lowest position in my father's household. I don't need him to accept me back into sonship. Perhaps I can just get the lowest position. Maybe my father will even hire me as a seasonal worker. And I can earn my way back into my father's good graces somehow. He realizes his true condition, his true spiritual condition. He doesn't put any blame on anyone else. He puts the blame on him. He receives the blame. He says, I have sinned against heaven and against you, my father. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's where repentance starts, is starting with recognizing your true spiritual condition before God, admitting that you've sinned. And that's exactly what the younger son is doing. He's totally stripped of the pride that he formerly had, the brazenness of going to his father and saying, I want my property, you're dead to me. He's no longer in that position. He's finally humbled, and he's in a position where he can receive the Father's mercy. And what's the Father's response to him? Verses 20 through 23 show us this. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So what's the father's response? Joy. Overwhelming joy. In fact, while he was a long way off, his father saw him and ran to him, meaning that probably the father was out there every day looking for his son to return home. He wanted his son to return home. And what does he do when he sees his son? He picks up his robes and he runs to him. In ancient Jewish culture, it was very unusual for the father to run to their sons or run at all. In public, it would have been disgraceful for an older man to run in this fashion. So for the father to run to the son would have been casting aside all vestiges of honor in lieu of celebrating the return of his son. He's overjoyed at the thought. It explodes any expectation that these listeners would have had for the father-son relationship. This was not what the father was supposed to do. If the son did something like this, he would have been expected to earn his way back into the family. The son was operating according to the expectations of this society when he said, I'm going to earn my way back in. I'm going to start at the very lowest of the lows. That was to be expected at this time. But the father doesn't bring him on slowly. No, he immediately gives him all the accoutrements of being a son. He puts a robe on him. He puts a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And what this symbolizes is that the father is totally reinstating him back into sonship. The robe and the ring would have signified his ability to transact business on behalf of his father. The signet ring often being used to stamp letters and conduct business. The father is giving him full sonship, fully and unconditionally, back into the household. There's no saying, well, let's wait and see if he's repented, and then maybe I will accept him. There's no bitterness on the part of the Father. He's totally and completely bringing the Son back into the home. This would have been completely scandalous to the hearers of this day. This Son did not deserve what he was getting. He was totally in error, totally wrong. He did the worst thing possible when he asked his Father for his inheritance while he was still alive. There would have been nothing worse than what he did, and he's receiving forgiveness for that. This would have scandalized the hearers. There was no framework in their mind to comprehend this kind of idea, and outrage would have ensued, probably, which is in fact what the older son feels when he sees his father accepting his younger son. Which brings me to my third point, which is the response of the older son shows what repentance isn't. He shows the opposite of repentance. Even though he too needs a restored relationship with his father. Now it says, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. So as you can see here, there's anger and outrage on the part of the older son. He can't understand why the father would allow this incredibly sinful younger brother back into the fold so easily. And he's angry when he hears the celebration. Notice the details. Notice the textual details. The son is coming from outside into the field. Again, this should perk your ears a little bit. What does this mean? The son is coming from a distance to the father as well. There's a distance between the older son and the father as well. And you can see this in his address to the father. He says, look, he doesn't even address the father as the father. He just addresses him as if he was a hired hand. He publicly insults and humiliates his father. Why could the father have accepted the younger son so easily? He should be punished, not celebrated, especially not with a fatted calf. What's the big deal with a fatted calf? Well, it was in that day and age thought to be an extremely rare and delicacy. You wouldn't just eat meat every day in the ancient world. No, meat was reserved for only the best occasions, for wedding celebrations, not for the consumption when a younger son came home who had blown his father's inheritance and done the absolute worst thing possible. It's extravagant in his mind. What the older son is saying, how dare you use your wealth like this? I have obeyed you. I should have some say in this. In other words, I have some right over your things. From his perception, the father owes him, not the younger son. He's the one who's been doing the right things. He's the one who's been working for the father every day. He hasn't slept with the prostitutes. He hasn't squandered his father's money. Why does the younger son get this celebration? Shouldn't they be celebrating the older son? So what's the problem with this address to the father on the part of the older son? What's the deal with this? Wouldn't you or I be saying the exact same thing? Well, the problem with the older son is this. He's proud of his goodness. He's proud of what he's done, and he gets angry when he doesn't get what he deserves. It's not his sins that are keeping him from his father, it's his righteousness. He thinks the father owes him something. He thinks that by having done everything right, the father should give him the wealth and status and the celebrations that he deserves. What this response really shows is his true heart. Just like the younger son in the beginning of the story, who asked for his father's inheritance while his father was still alive, the older son, too, is abusing the relationship that he has with his father for something that he wants. He, too, is using the father to get what he wants just by different means. He, too, is interested in wealth and status and power, but he's trying to get it by doing the right things. He's missing the same idea that the Pharisees are missing in the beginning of the chapter. He too has a broken relationship with the Father that needs mending, just as they did. And he misses that God welcomes anyone to him who comes humbly by faith, not trusting in themselves, but only relying on grace. God welcomes people who know they are sinners. That's what the gospel is for. The gospel is for sinners, first and foremost. Not for those who think they are well, but for those who are sick. It's the healthy that need a physician, not the sick, as Jesus said. And what does the father, how does the father respond to the older son? He said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Basically, he says, "I still want you in the feast, son. I still want you to come in. Even though you've insulted me, even though you've treated me disgracefully by talking to me this way, I still want you to come in." Both sons are invited to come in. Both sons are received by the father. The younger son is received with a kiss, and the older son is given leniency, even though he's treated the father with disrespect. Perhaps this parable should have been named the parable of the loving father, because the father's love is on display here. It's a scandalous love, to say the least, because it's willing to let his sons trample all over him in the hope that they will return, that they will have a restored relationship at some point. The father is incredibly patient in this story. And that's where the story ends. Will the family unite? Will the family come together? Will the older brother come in? Jesus doesn't give us the ending to that. It's a cliffhanger. As soon as you get to the climax, the story's over. And why is that? Well, the reason why the ending isn't told is because the question remains. Will the Pharisees come in? Will they too humble themselves? The question remains for you. Will you come in? Will you celebrate with Jesus over lost sinners? It's a question for any of you who find the Pharisee in yourself being represented in this chapter. For anyone of you who sees the older brother in yourself and feels anger at the acceptance of the younger son. The question is, will you come in? Will you humble yourself? Both sons have a broken relationship with the father, and both need to return to him. That's where every human being starts. We all have a broken relationship with God. Both are lost. Both approaches to God are lost. Both kinds of sinners have a tendency to exclude the other sinners, whether it's those who are interested in willfully rejecting God or those who are seeking to use God and who conform to morality. But Jesus explodes the expectations of his hearers in these verses. Neither of those approaches are right. It's the humble that are in and the proud who are left out. The humble are in and the proud are left out. People who are shaped by the gospel obey God to get God, to resemble him, to be more like him, to love him. Religious people, on the other hand, obey God to get things, whatever those things may be. As I said in the beginning, all of these parables show you can be lost out there in the world, and you can be lost here at home in the church. Both kinds of lostness are terrible. This is a commentary on the very core of our relationship to God, at the very core of what sin does to our relationship with God. Whether it be through self-righteousness or outright rebellion, sin puts distance between you and God. Sin drives you away from God, and it's ultimately about saying, I want to be God. I want to run my life. And both the religious and the non-religious say the same thing. They both want to be God. They both want to be in control. And this should hit very close to home for many of us who find ourselves in the church, who are obeying God. What reason do we have for obeying God? Why do we do the things that we do? So there are basically two things that I want to leave you with tonight before we go. First is that we need to realize that we have both the Pharisee and the sinner in us. As I said before, there are essentially two ways that we sin and put distance between ourselves and God, by doing the wrong thing and by doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. Both of these are at the core of our problems with God. Now, some commentators have said that we generally fall into either one or the other camp. But the fact of the matter is that at one point or another, we've been both. We've either been willfully rejecting God in our sin, or we've been obeying God for the wrong reasons. So I would argue that in truth, we are both the Pharisee and the sinner. And depending on which stage you are in at the moment, you may be reacting to different parts of these stories differently. But the truth is, there's been parts of my life where I said, God, I don't want to do what you want me to do. I want to go my own way. And there's been parts of my life where I've said, why haven't you rewarded me for my goodness? Why haven't you given me the celebration? Why don't you reward me for the good things that I've done? At one point or another, I'm sure every one of us have been tempted in one way or the other, in both approaches, because of the fickleness of our heart. Our hearts are fickle things, constantly looking to rebel against God. But I want to reiterate, repentance doesn't just involve repenting of the wrong things that you've done, but it also involves repenting of doing the right things for the wrong reason. And Christians, above all, ought to be wary of this. As those of us who serve God, you ought to be constantly repenting. As Martin Luther said once, all of life is repentance. The beginning of that, of course, is saying to God, I have sinned, but it continues on constantly. We never stop repenting. Lastly, the last point I want to make before we head home is we need to be melted by what it costs to bring us home. That's what we should do as a result. What do I mean by that? So what did it cost to bring you home? At the very end of the third parable, Jesus gives a hint at this cost when he says, "All that is mine is yours." Because the younger son had liquidated his inheritance at the beginning of the story, when he came home and was reinstated into the family business, the family itself, every piece of clothing, ring, or calf, it all belonged to the older brother. None of that was his yet. And when he came and was brought back into the family, that was at an expense. That was at a price. Somebody had to pay for that. It wasn't just a simple thing for the son to be reinstated into the family. He immediately reduced his family's fortune by being brought back in. There was a real price to celebrate his return. And that really does show something about our salvation as well. It's not easy or simple for God to accept you, to bring you back into the family. It's not done carelessly. Somebody had to pay. And we needed an elder brother who could bring us back into the family at the cost of his life. And that was Jesus. Jesus gives us the bad older brother in this story, so that we will long for the right one, for the true good older brother whom we find in Jesus Christ. Jesus had everything that with the Father, and he chose to share it with us. But unlike the older brother in this story, he welcomes you home with loving arms. And you ought to let your heart gaze at that loving embrace of Christ on the cross, because that is saying, come home, come home. Humble yourself and accept me. Admit that you're a sinner. And that will change you from either being too prideful and thinking that what you've done is good enough, or that by willfully rejecting God that you're going to gain something. Looking to Christ changes you. And that's what I admonish you to do. So we have time afterwards that we generally reserve for questions. What questions do you have?